Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are for the righteous ordinances, for the right, for the good, for the true and holy. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. Bless us with an upright heart, that we might be right, that we might be good, true, and holy. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from Psalm 131, and we will be reading all three verses. In the red Pew Bibles, it's found on page 658. In the blue, it is found on page 519. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Forgive me. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Get organized here. Well, good morning again. I want to thank the elders for covering me for the past 2 weeks as we were away on our yearly trip back to Iowa. And it was fun. We got to reconnect with family, including my grandmother, who no one had seen from my family. And no one had been able to visit since this pandemic began. So it was especially fun to see her. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to be gone next week too. But that's all I have planned so far. For the remainder of the summer. Well, because I knew this was going to be a single week in the midst of some weeks of being gone, at the start of the week I'd planned to do a sermon that stood by itself and not continue in John until after next week. And if you remember, for the past 2 summers, I've taken up various psalms during some of those weeks that are not necessarily contiguous, so that with people being gone at various times, they wouldn't necessarily miss part of a much longer series. That was my intention, to preach on a psalm this week. And as I considered various psalms, the one that kept coming back to me was Psalm 131, which we just read. And as I prepared to preach on that, I realized that it was really communicating a message very similar to what we get at the outset of the next story that we find in John. And so really it drove me back to John. And so what we will read at the beginning of chapter 9 is what I was already studying. So in effect, we'll kind of preach them both today, see what they have for us. So without further comment, before reading, let's go to our text. Go ahead and follow along with me now as we read John chapter 9, the first 17 verses. Listen, this is God's holy word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of God, our works of him who sent me, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So if you remember back to 3 weeks ago, where we are in this longer story, we just finished up chapters 7 and 8, which describe the events of Jesus going to and then teaching at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in those two chapters, we hear a lot of great claims from Jesus. And those are reacted to by the people in various ways. Before the feast, there was already a great stir in Jerusalem about Jesus. Some were even planning to arrest him as soon as he got there and made himself known. And some were very interested to see who he was for themselves because they'd heard so much already. They were curious. And at that feast, as we saw, Jesus claims once again in so many words that he is equal with God. He is God. He calls himself the light of the world, the source of living water. He calls himself greater than Abraham. And if you remember the last exchange at the end of chapter 8, he tells the gathered people that they are children of the devil and that their heritage in Abraham is worthless and that he is actually God. And their reaction? Well, Jesus has to slip away quickly because they're all ready to stone him. But one thing we did not see in those last two chapters at the feast was Jesus performing any signs and miracles. He may have, but it's not communicated to us. We read that he taught, but we didn't read that he was performing any miracles. And then we come to chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man born blind. Now, with respect to timing, we don't know exactly when this event happened. We assume it is no longer part of the feast, but not too much later. And he and his disciples are still in Jerusalem. So we have to remember the last time Jesus performed a big miracle in Jerusalem. It caused quite a controversy. And if you remember, in chapter 5, Jesus came to Jerusalem and healed the lame man by the pool, a man who had been lame for 38 years. It was actually because of that miracle that the Pharisees wanted to arrest him when he came back, because he had healed that man on the Sabbath, and that was not allowed. And here again, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, so we can imagine what a reaction will be to that. We will actually look at all of that, which is most of the rest of the chapter. We'll look at that next time. The story of this miracle and the various reactions is actually communicated to us in some minute detail. But today, we're going to look at the lessons for us in the very start of the story, especially the very beginning of it, which is this question from the disciples. Verses 1 and 2 again. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And this may seem a curious question to us, but the question and how Jesus responds tells us something about sin and its relationship to suffering. The disciples and the Jews in general saw all suffering as a direct result of sin. Well, is that true? Well, yes, it is. There is no suffering if there is no sin. There was no suffering in the garden before sin entered the world. Sin is ultimately the cause of all suffering. The sin staining everything in this world. It is sin that causes our bodies to break down and wither. It is sin that strains relationships between people. It is sin that causes people to harm each other, physically and emotionally. It is sin, as we saw in the last chapter, that makes us slaves. So yes, the answer to that question, true. But the assumption, though, in the minds of the disciples and the Jews in general at the time, and what is packed into this question, is this assumption that each particular instance of suffering is the result of a particular sin. Assuming that there was a specific sin that led to this suffering, they asked Jesus about this man. This man's been blind, always. And if that blindness, that particular suffering, was the result of particular sin, it must have been because of something this man did. But can he sin actively before he's born? And if he can't actively sin in utero, well, was it because of his parents? We see examples all the time of sins of parents producing suffering in their children. So they ask, thinking that this must be a particular sin, was it him or was it his parents? Honest question. But if they really understood the scriptures, they wouldn't have had this faulty assumption. And it's one that Jesus corrects right away. This was the same mistake made many times by the friends of Job, trying to get him to link his suffering to a specific sin and blaming God for injustice. If there wasn't a specific sin causing Job's suffering, if that's not actually there, then God is unjust. And we read that in the book of Job, before any of this suffering takes place, that it is definitely not a specific sin being punished, if you read the beginning of Job. So we arrive at an important point about the relationship between sin and suffering. Is all suffering the result of sin? Yes, absolutely. But are all specific sufferings punishments for specific sins? No. Jesus says as much in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not this man, not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So, a quick sidebar, though, after establishing that point, the point that not all specific sufferings are the result of specific sins. We need to take a quick sidebar because when we apply that to our everyday lives, we can easily take it too far. It can lead us to never look for a link between our sin and our suffering. And that would definitely be a mistake. Sins punish us constantly. The examples are plentiful. One who is a glutton is often punished with poor physical health. One who spends his money wastefully will find himself poor. A father given over to unjust anger toward his children may be punished with alienation from them later in his life. We could go on and on. That is the reality of how sin enslaves us. And those ones that I just mentioned are punishments that are just natural results of what sin does in your life. But God may and does often allow other suffering that is a direct result of sin. In 2 Samuel, we read about the child born to David and Bathsheba, who died as a direct result, we're told, of that sin. When Miriam rebelled against her brother Moses, she was afflicted with leprosy for that. So we must not make the mistake and assume that our suffering is all happenstance, right? That sin and suffering are not linked. And the lesson for us on that point is part of the Christian walk to which we are called. We are called to mortify sin in our lives, to hate it, to seek to be not sinful, but obedient in all areas of our lives, because sin causes suffering. So, brothers and sisters, do not ever give up that fight or treat sin flippantly, because we are called to holiness, to obedience. And that's not for the purpose of some sort of difficult drudgery. We're called to holiness for our own benefit, because in mortifying the sin in our lives, we are blessed by being freed from the suffering it causes. Flee from sin, because sin is slavery. This is actually directly related to a theological debate that just ended in one of our sister denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, at their General Assembly last week. There had been an open and heated debate in that denomination for about the last 3 years on a few points. But one of the big points that they were debating was the question, is it sinful for a person to self-identify as a gay Christian? Is it right to identify as that? And to be fair, the people at the center of this debate were not practicing homosexuals. They were celibate people, not acting on that sinful desire. And I know it seems like splitting hairs at some level, but think of the fundamental difference between identifying as a gay Christian rather than identifying as a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. Those two things are fundamentally different. Welcoming a sin into your unchanging identity is not mortifying it. It is not running from it. And it also gives up believing that that God is able to free you from that sin in this life. So thankfully, the PCA did vote to say, no, it is not a faithful thing to hold any sin as a fundamental part of your being, your identity, including that one. I know that wasn't a super quick sidebar, but it's an important point to make before we move on with the rest of the story. Continue to work on the sin in your life, because it is a slavery, and it is absolutely causing you suffering, whether you see the link between the two or not. Run from sin, and pray ever more fervently that the Holy Spirit would sanctify you more and more in this life. But then, returning to our story, if this is not one of those cases that we were just talking about, where it is not a specific sin that has caused this man's suffering, we have to ask the question that is so often asked. Why do bad things happen? Well, God is not and never is the author of sin. But he at times does allow bad things to happen. The presence of suffering in the world has been a barrier to many people when they're confronted with the gospel, with this good and benevolent God. How can he allow suffering to happen? Well, I remember several years ago, someone posed that question to R.C. Sproul at a conference Q&A. And he said that his grandchildren have been able to answer that question and others like it since the time they could talk. Why did that particular thing happen? And he had already taught them to say, for his glory. Why did that terrible thing happen? For his glory. I know that seems a little coy and doesn't address each of the questions specifically, but the answer is true. Why does anything happen? For God's glory. Sometimes we can see it, sometimes we can't. But are we, lowly humans, supposed to know how God is working all things to his glory? Each thing? No, that is not ours to know. But in this case, we do know, in this case in John, God does tell us. We are told exactly why this man suffered. Jesus tells us exactly why. This man was blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was blind for his entire life, for this moment. A moment that he wasn't expecting, certainly not. He had been blind his entire life. He'd never seen anything. And that truly is suffering. Think of it. Since he never saw. He had no memories or mental images of color, of distance, of anything he'd ever encountered. Can you imagine that? And if the blind man believed, like the disciples thought, that this blindness was caused by a specific sin, he might have been pretty mad. Maybe mad with God. Why me? Why can I not see? Well, he was there so that Jesus could show that he was the light of the world. He was afflicted so that one day Jesus could walk up to him and show God's glory in making a blind man see. I mentioned before, long ago, I guess now, about how Jesus' miracles seem to intensify as we go through John. They get, if they could get, kind of more miraculous as they go. When he healed the lame man back in chapter 5, we don't know if that man had ever walked, but it's possible that he did at one point, since we are not told that he was lame from birth, we are told that he was lame for 38 years. But here we have eyes that have never seen, and Jesus heals even those. And eyes are an amazing thing, aren't they? I think so. They're actually pretty fragile. There are many parts to an eye, and an interruption and any step, right, a failure of any part of the eye makes the whole thing not work, right? To me, I think eyes are actually one of the greatest evidences against the theory of evolution, since every part of an eye is useless, purposeless, without all the other parts. So it's inconceivable to me that such a thing could develop gradually, because it would be so evolutionarily useless for generation after generation. Well, we of course don't know what exactly was wrong with this man's eyes, and it doesn't really matter. The point is that he was blind, and now he sees. There was no light, and then there was all light. This healing is a wonderful symbol of the salvation of a Christian, a picture. Because before we believe whether we can physically see or not, we have no light. We see nothing. Until we're saved, we see nothing as it actually is. And when God opens our eyes, we see. We see the salvation that we have in Christ. We see the future that is laid out for us in heaven. And we finally see this world for what it is. A place stained by sin and suffering that is not our real home. So we return to our difficult question. Why do bad things happen? Why is there suffering? And we can say that it all works to show the glory of God, all of it. Just like this story. We are in this big story. We know the ending. And God doesn't promise us that we will be made whole in this life, that we will be freed from our suffering before we die. In fact, he promises the opposite. He didn't promise this man that he would receive his sight before he died, even though he did. But with all that, we know and confess that all things do actually work together for our good. We do confess that our chief end, the purpose of all of this, is to bring God glory, whether we see how that is working or not. We can rest in the knowledge that God is working all things out for his good, for our good and his glory. And when we do that, we can live our lives here in peace, no matter what suffering comes our way. Which brings us to this beautiful psalm that drove me back to this passage and this message, Psalm 131. The psalm shows us what our attitude, what our posture before God should always be in light of this truth. It begins, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." And this is a show of humility on the part of David. He said, "I'm not puffed up. I'm not lifting up my eyes in pride. Instead, I am bowed down before your majesty." And in that posture, David tells us first what he is not doing and then what he is obediently doing there. He says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul." When we read that, I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. We are answering that question of why. Just like Sproul taught his grandchildren, the answer to every question is for God's glory. I do not seek out knowledge and understanding that has not been given to me. I do not demand of God an answer that has not been granted to me to know. And I confess that these things I don't understand. I don't understand them because they are too great and marvelous for me. We don't get to see the whole plan. It's actually remarkable how much we get to see of God's plan. So much. How much he's already told us. But I don't occupy myself, David says, with things beyond my comprehension and beyond what he's given me to know. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't seek to find answers, ever, that we don't continue to search the scriptures for greater understanding. Of course we do that. It doesn't mean that we don't keep exploring this world artistically and scientifically. Those are all good things. And actually, they have been given us, right, in the scriptures and in the earth. But it's more a matter of posture, of knowing our place, a matter of humility, of saying, I don't have to understand all the ways God is working, because I know that he is working. So if David isn't occupying himself with things too marvelous, what is he doing? He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A calm and quiet soul. So we can stand with confidence as Christians, calmly, quietly. We can face any suffering the world has to offer because we are holding all of the promises. We can approach God and say, like David here, I come to you humbly with my head bowed, not worrying about the things that are not mine, not worrying about how you are writing the whole story, but only working out the part of the story that you've given me. And because of that, I have a calm soul, open to you. So if you've never known this peace, the peace of Jesus, it's here. Jesus is here to turn our eyes from blind to full of light, our souls from darkness and slavery to freedom. Have you run to your Savior and asked him to open your eyes? Have you prayed fervently to be freed from all the sin that is leading to suffering in your life? And have you prayed for the Spirit to give you that calm, that peace expressed here by David? The peace of God is here for your life right now and in the future. So don't occupy yourself with things too marvelous, but rest in the Lord. Like David closes his psalm in verse 3, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message today. We pray that as sufferings come our way in this life, as they will, that we will be mindful of the lessons here, that we are to seek evermore to flee from the sins that cause it. And when we don't understand, to rest in the knowledge that there is nothing that happens in this world without purpose. That everything is indeed working to your glory and our good. And in that knowledge, calm our spirits within us. In the name of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.